Yeah, we live we're ever more connected, yet in other ways we seem to be ever more disconnected from one another, possibly even from ourselves sometimes. We have myriad means of communication at our disposal, but we seem less and less able to communicate beyond a surface level. As one commentator puts it, in a strange way, we now find that more communication actually leads to less communication, or at least less significant communication. The same writer quotes research which shows that for every hour we spend on our computers, face-to-face interaction falls by nearly 30 minutes. That's to say, next time you spend 2 hours on your computer, you will be losing 1 hour of potential face-to-face communication. So it's not altogether surprising that one survey, for example, in Great Britain, has shown that about 20% of people admit to being lonely. Around about the same number say they have no really close friend. I don't suppose that's any different here in Germany or in many other countries in the West. Of course, that has all sorts of effects on people. Some soldier on in their loneliness, but without any joy. Some become depressed and withdraw from relationships. Some go the opposite way and become sort of manically social, desperately trying to meet as many people as they can, or manically sexual, sort of promiscuous, just for that fleeting moment of feeling loved by someone. You even get some people who seem to be turned into mass murderers, some of these people with the Amoklauf. You notice how often, these people who go into schools and shoot people, how often they're described, nearly every time they're described as a loner. People who aren't in proper relationships with people. Lonely people, in other words. Disturbed people. So clearly it's not just bad for individuals, it has disastrous effects on society as a whole when there's a lot of loneliness and lack of communication. That shouldn't surprise us if we know our scriptures and we know the God of the scriptures. Think of the incarnation that we've just been celebrating at Christmas. That's how important face-to-face communication is to God. He came down in Jesus Christ to be with us face to face. And if we think about how God has made us and set things up for us in the first place, we soon realize why it's so disastrous if we're not related properly. Let me give you two reasons quite briefly from Genesis 1 and 2, from the very beginning, the creation order. Genesis 1 tells us we are created in the image of God, according to his likeness. So what does it mean to be in his image, to be like God? Unfortunately, it doesn't mean that we're omnipresent or omnipotent, able to do everything. But one of the things that Christians down the ages have worked out from Scripture is that you could say God is both singular and plural. He's one God in three persons, dreieinig. That means we can never describe God as being alone or even lonely. He is always, has always been, always will be in relationship within himself. At the heart of his being is love, or we might say at the heart of his being is friendship. Father, Son and Holy Spirit, friends together. And if that's at the heart of what God is, then it's at the heart of what we are. It's an essential part of being in his image, in some sense like him, that we are created for friendship. Then I'll take you on to the second chapter. No need to turn to it, I'm just going to quote part of a verse, a very famous verse. The Lord God has made Adam, has a look at him and says, "It is not good for a man to be alone." And his remedy is to provide Adam with a friend, a creature similar enough to make friendship possible, but different enough to make it interesting, challenging even. In other words, he created the ultimate riddle or rätsel, woman. I'm sure women feel the same about man. Or possibly women just look on and think, well, God was only practicing when he produced man. Right from the beginning of Scripture, it's clear that being alone or lonely isn't what God has created us for. We only experience loneliness because of the fall, because the damage to all relationships done by human sinfulness. It's also clear from the beginning that we are without excuse for such loneliness. And I don't mean by that the lonely individual is without excuse. It's all their fault that they're lonely. I mean that in a more collective sense. If there are lonely people around in the society of which we are part and they are part, then we are all responsible. We're all without excuse, if you like, for failing to create a society, a space, where true friendship is possible. On the small level of friendships, on a level of a church family, on a bigger level of society. There shouldn't be loneliness at any level. We have this collective responsibility. So how can we be true to that and live up to that? How can we work towards being a community where people, by and large, aren't lonely? Well, obviously, I'm not going to be able to say everything that could be said on the subject this morning, nor even everything that Scripture has to say on the subject. What I want to do is look at two, what I'm calling bulwarks, bolwerke, that God has given us to protect us against loneliness. And they're in the title of my sermon. Sorry, there isn't a PowerPoint presentation for it, so you'll have to follow with me. My title is simply Friends and Family, which I last night discovered as the name of a film about two mafia hitmen. But I haven't got that particular approach to friends and family in mind. Let me pass on first some words of wisdom from Proverbs about friendship. First of all, we need friendships that are close. Friendships that are close. Now, it is worth you turning to a few verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 18 first, and that's page 652. Page 652. We need friendships that are close. Proverbs 18:24, the last verse of the chapter. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I think the first half of that verse is really a warning against having too many superficial friendships, friendships that don't go any deeper than the surface and aren't really close, mere Bekanntschaften, acquaintances. They won't be much help to us. What will be a help to us, what we do need, is the sort of friendship in the second half, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, that sort of friendship doesn't appear overnight. It takes time to develop. So we may need to invest before we can profit. We may need to sow before we can reap. If we feel that we are lacking in this sort of friendship and don't feel we have got friends like this, then the first question to ask is a question of ourselves. Am I investing enough in being a good friend myself? Am I in danger of wanting to get the benefits of friendship without giving? Are there steps I need to take to build friendships of this kind from my side outwards? We need friendships that are close. We need friendships that are constant. And I think if you're a native German speaker, that may be a false friend. I think I don't mean konstant so much as probably something like beständig. The sort of friendship that does what it says on the tin, and what it says on the tin would be something like 17:17 of Proverbs, a page before. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times. A friend is constant, beständig, in their love. If you're a native speaker, you may know the expression, a fair-weather friend. That means a friend who's there for you when everything's going smoothly, and the sun is shining, metaphorically speaking, and life is good. But when times get tough and you really need them, they've disappeared. Here again, we often reap what we sow. If we do lack all-weather friends, we have to ask ourselves to what extent it's down to us and our failure to invest, and ask ourselves, are we fair-weather friends or all-weather friends? And remember that friendships need to be maintained as well as made. We have to ask how many of those we see as friends would see us as constant, as people who are working at the friendships. Thirdly, we need friendships that are candid. That's the third of our three C's about friendship. Candid, that means open, honest, ehrlich. A true friendship will have space not just for saying positive things, important as that is. Some of us need to be reminded to do that more, possibly. But it'll also have space for saying more challenging and critical things. Turn on to chapter 27 of Proverbs. This gives an idea of how this might work in practice. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse, that means many, are the kisses of an enemy. If somebody lays it on thick about how wonderful they think you are, you may need to bear this in mind. Not always, but sometimes. Are these the kisses of an enemy, of someone who won't actually say the hard things that may need to be said? A true, a faithful, a constant friend will be willing to rebuke and to wound if that leads to blessing and healing for their friend. And obviously that needs to be a two-way process. We have to be willing to be rebuked as well as to rebuke, to be wounded as well as to wound. I think one of the things I find hardest in pastoral ministry is when you see people urgently in need of challenge or rebuke, but you know that they won't receive it, that it would do more harm than good because they're simply not receptive to hearing the wounds of a friend. And that's true of friendships as well. We may long to speak a word of truth into the life of someone we love and care for, but our wisdom tells us, or our instinct tells us, they're not in a place where they can receive it. That may be wisdom and instinct. It may be cowardice, of course, Feigheit. We need to pray to God for discernment as to when it is right to speak what may be difficult for someone to hear. We can't make our friends open to receive candid comments. What we can do is to make sure we ourselves are willing to be wounded by faithful friends, that possibly we even invite it with our closest friends. I think it was C.S. Lewis who described friendships as schools, either schools of virtue or schools of vice, or of good or of evil. In the New Testament, Paul makes a similar point. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, "Bad company corrupts good character." So we need to be those who cultivate friendships which are schools of virtue. Friendships which really serve to build us up, build one another up as followers of Christ. Friendships, if you like, which are true to the way we've been made. Friendships which release us into living in the image of God. And I do mean we need to cultivate them. It does require deliberate action and intention. I think that's a particular challenge to us men. We tend to be better at cultivating our gardens or investing in the health of our cars than in the health of our friendships. By and large, it won't just happen. It requires deliberate intention. I'm hoping the new the Father's Meeting, which has begun recently on a monthly basis, will serve that purpose, among others. Be a place within which men, fathers particularly in that case, can be open and honest, candid with one another and help one another. A school of godly virtue. And I am aware it's not possible to have too many friendships of this quality. With all the best intentions, there simply aren't enough hours in the week. So, of course, we'll have a variety of friendships at different levels of commitment or intensity. But we do need some which have reached that point where they're characterized by these qualities. Closeness, constancy, and candidness. You might call them the three C's of friendship. As you'll have gathered, there are many benefits of this kind of friendship. It helps us in terms of holiness, but I'd particularly been wanting us to think of the benefits of these friendships as a bulwark against loneliness. Those friendships which are at that level will, by their very nature, be a protection to some extent against loneliness. What about the other bulwark I mentioned, bulwark, family? In some ways that's quite different, isn't it? You choose your friends, you don't choose your family. It's simply there, it's a given. For the formative years of our lives we can't opt out. Well, we can't entirely opt out. I do have one nephew, when he was about 7, used to spend vast amounts of time shut in the airing cupboard. That's in an English house, the little cupboard which has the heater in it. And nothing much else, where you dry the things which haven't got dry in the damp atmosphere of England. He used to sit in there reading a book. So he did opt out of family life a bit, but he usually got hungry enough to rejoin the family for meals and so on. We can't basically opt out of our family in our early life. We have to invest in those relationships. That's a difference with friendship, but there is overlap as well. If you're fortunate, your brothers and sisters will end up being your best amongst your best friends. If you're blessed in superabundance, maybe even the people they marry will become amongst your best friends. I'm certainly conscious of being very richly blessed in this respect. One of the things that keeps me from loneliness is a deep-seated sense of being part of a family. And it's great that they're there for me when I want to flee to them from the implications of birthdays and things like that. It's a sense deep down, even though geographically distant, of being bound into a network of friendships which are close and constant and candid. So that's one area where there may be an overlap, where our family are our friends. But I'm sure for those of you who are married, the area of overlap which springs most immediately to your mind is your friendship with your spouse, with your air partner. Remember what we read in Genesis 2, it's not good for man to be alone. What was God's remedy? He created woman to be his helper and friend. What did we say? Similar enough to make friendship possible, different enough to make it interesting. And you may sometimes wish for a little bit less of the interesting and a little bit more of the similar and predictable, but I'm sure those who are married will agree that companionship is at the heart of a good marriage. I hope that's true in your experience, that your spouse is your best friend. A friendship characterized, hopefully, by being very close, constant, candid, more close, constant and candid than any other particular friendship. Now, of course, all our friendships in this imperfect world suffer from the failure to live up to our ideals and hopes and longings. And the other side of it is, there's no doubt that marriage can also be a very lonely place. Perhaps for a season. Perhaps, in some people's cases, for a longer time. But if friendship is at least the ideal and the direction of travel in our marriage, then the closer we get to that goal, the more we'll experience our friendship within marriage as a bulwark against loneliness. Notice, though, that I say a bulwark, not the bulwark. It's just one of various things which may or should protect us from loneliness and give us a sense of belonging. Our companionship with our spouse will be only one of the friendships that we need. One of the things we preachers often say in a wedding sermon is that the new relationship being created at the wedding is to be exclusive. And by that we mean no one else is to have access to the heart of that marriage. If you like, there's a no entry sign to everyone else in terms of the intimacy and the level of openness within that new relationship. And similarly, you might say there's a no exit sign looking outwards. The couple aren't to look anywhere else for their needs for intimacy or their deepest levels of emotional need to be met. But let me now qualify that sermon that I've so often preached about exclusiveness in a couple of ways. It doesn't mean excluding all other close, constant and candid friendships. As I said, it should be the most close, most constant, most candid of our friendships. But it won't be the only friendship that displays those marks. In fact, I think you can argue with me afterwards, this isn't biblical, this is just my observation. I would say it's nearly always true that in order for the marriage relationship to be in good order, other friendships are needed. And especially other friendships which are with friends of the same sex. Men continue to need male friends to whom they can open up and share about how things are going, how they're doing, as well as doing man things together. And maybe being challenged by the other men about doing the wrong sort of man things. I'm hoping that this new father's group will be something for those men who go to that, along those lines, the sort of friendships which bless men and also help them to be more godly husbands and fathers. It's similar for women. I suspect it's more likely to be a given that women will be in good friendships with those of their sex. It doesn't perhaps require quite such deliberate cultivation as it does amongst men, but it does need to be cultivated. Without these other friendships, it does seem to me that even the most happily married people will feel lonely at times. Or else, there is a danger that the marriage relationship becomes very inward-looking rather than outward-looking and creative. So that was my first way. I just want to qualify the exclusive. It doesn't mean excluding all other close, constant, candid friendships. And secondly, it doesn't mean excluding others from our family life. If you like, there's a difference between excluding others from our marriage relationship and excluding others from our family life. To put it more positively, it's good and healthy if family life is inclusive, not exclusive. In many ways, that was more of a given in the families of Bible times. We tend to hear the word household used. They weren't just the nuclear family, mother, father, children, as we tend to think of family today, but of the household. The wider family, the wider relatives, the people working for the family. Part of a wider family unit. In many ways, a church is meant to mirror that. Paul talks of the church as the household of God. Those households were by their very nature inclusive communities. Communities well equipped to be a bulwark against loneliness. And in parts of the world where the nuclear family living together isn't the norm, but there's more possibly in rural areas, more of a, and in parts where people still live in villages and so on, there is often more of a sense of a wider group living together. That's why I said that some of those things about being connected and so on don't apply in the West quite as much as in rural parts of the third world, for example, where they're still living in those larger communities, wider communities. So, what about the local church as a household? We're all brothers and sisters. We share the same Heavenly Father, as we've just sung about. We should be a community where loneliness is at least difficult. The sad reality for many single people is that that actually isn't the case. That actually in the very place where loneliness should be most difficult, loneliness is most evident in the life of the local church. On the one hand, that becomes because the married state, particularly amongst Christians, rightly, is seen as so much the ideal that singleness is seen as no more than a waiting room. So married have a tendency perhaps to view singles as people who need to be match made and are available for babysitting, but basically in a waiting room. On the other hand, families can be so preoccupied with their own internal lives that they have little time for others. And if they do, it's time for others who also have children. So in the experience of those who are single or childless, the nuclear families can come across, I'm not saying this is true at LEC, I'm saying this is what I've heard about churches elsewhere. In many ways, I think the fact we have many single people here speaks of it not being as bad as in some churches, but it is still a challenge to us. Nuclear families can come across as excluding and exclusive, or only inclusive towards one another, because they've got that thing in common of having children. If we're going to be a community or a church family where loneliness is banished, then we do need to be a community of inclusive families. As far as possible. Now, obviously, there are safeguards. There are times when family life needs to be guarded against too much intrusion. Families need their own time centered together. And there are times in a family's development when there simply isn't the energy to be much else. But at least it should be our intention, I believe, to live lives as inclusive families where possible. So I want to say to those of you who are married and have children, don't underestimate how much we singles enjoy being part of a family. Not being treated as a special guest, just taking you as we find you. So don't worry that we're going to be put off by the fact that you haven't managed to clean the kitchen for the last couple of weeks, or the loos are possibly not as hygienic as they might be at the singles' perfect spruce household. Don't be worried about those things. We love being invited in and simply being part of a family for an hour or two, for a meal together, to play together, whatever it might be. There's a question there, of course, of who takes the initiative. It can be both. I know of some singles who invite families around. I think they're very brave and talented. By and large, it needs to be families who take the initiative. We singles will often feel we don't want to intrude on your family life. Therefore, it's you who needs to take the initiative in inviting us in and offering us hospitality. But we need to be careful that we don't just take it for granted and that we're responsive to your generosity to us. So my summary would be friendships which are close, constant and candid, families which are inclusive as much as they can be, those would be at least steps in a direction of outlawing loneliness, of, if you like, living a counterculture to the society around where people are ever more connected and ever more disconnected and ever more communicating with ever less content. That would be a challenge to us as a church family, to be a place where loneliness is at least difficult. I'm going to say a bit more next Sunday evening in a different version of this sermon, geared more towards those who are single or don't yet have children, which is true of many in the evening service. But for the moment, I'm going to leave it with a reading, which Solomon's going to come and bring us from John's Gospel, reminding us, first of all, of Jesus as the supreme example of friendship. We need to be friends as he was a friend, but also his challenge to us to be friends to others.
Our reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 15, verse 9-17. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord.